Jude verses 3 and 4. We began there today, and we'll continue in our study. The book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, that's our beginning text. There's others that we'll be examining tonight as well. The book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude writing says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pause. Father, we ask again tonight for divine illumination of our hearts and minds. We need your blessing. We need your favor. We need your goodness tonight. Lord, the task before us is not simple, because there are personalities involved. And yet, Lord, we understand that even back in the Old Testament days, as well as the New Testament, even in our days, Father, there were always that same issue, personalities. So tonight as we come, we need to stay objective. We need to look into your word, see what it says and what you think and what you know. You have warned us that times like this would come and that we are to be aware of it and to be alert. So, Lord, tonight I pray that you would bless us and anoint us, Lord, with spiritual discernment. So, God, that we can be armed for these days. Lord, not that we're looking for a demon behind every bush, but, Lord, everything that is contrary to your word, I pray that the red flags and the alarms would sound and we would understand why. And, Lord, when the opportunity comes to defend, Lord, what we know and what you tell us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you look back with me just for a moment, in verse 4 of the book of Jude, it's ironic, but inside that verse, there is a number of things. When you hear the word lasciviousness, you need to understand that it means more than, you know, you say, well, is it just, you know, bad habits, or is it, no, it's more than that, and I'm going to dig it out because I've got my notes here. When you come to lasciviousness, there's six kinds of it. Wantonness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, idolatries, and flesh. In the book of Jude, he's talking about idolatry here. Because of what these men who've crept in unawares are doing in the church. The book of Jude was a circular letter. It was to go around to a number of the different house churches that were involved. And so he's warning them that these are the things that you need to be aware of, and these are the kinds of things that they're going to try and attempt to teach you. Especially when you read the last part of verse 4, it says that they are ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which in this case would be idolatry, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, replacing those two entities with something or someone else. So therein is the danger that they're being warned about, that you need to be aware of this. There's all kinds of different men who crept in unawares in our day, and I would say today with pretty good authority that what we're facing today is of apostate nature. Those who are once a part of the church, and now they have gone away. They've left the church. And you would say, were they really saved? They've gone away. They've left the church. That's why he tells us in verse 4 that we need to contend for the faith. So if they're no longer contending for the faith, they have denied the faith, and they have walked away. They have left. Jesus had that same issue in the Gospels. He talked about those men who no longer followed him anymore. Some of the disciples said, well, why didn't they follow me? And then one of the disciples spoke up and said, that's because your words are too hard. It's too difficult for them to follow you. It was legalism. And of course, the problem was they were trying to follow Jesus in the flesh. They did not want to surrender their lives, their sins, unto the Lordship of Christ, which we know is salvation. But we've mentioned this morning that the centrality of the Word of God in the life of the Christian must be paramount. That's what it means to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto us. What was delivered unto us was the faith. Now, you understand that we say faith, you say, well, it encompasses everything that has to do with the gospel, everything that has to do with the teachings from the Word of God, from the Trinity, from the virgin birth, from creation, all of those things. We must be equipped to earnestly contend for the faith. And the only way that we can fight that, the only way that we can do battle with that, debate, whatever you want to call it, is the fact that we must know what the Word of God teaches. For example, in the New Testament, we are repeatedly warned of the danger that apostate false teachers pose to the church. Both Jesus, this is in Matthew 7, and Paul in Acts 20, you remember when he was at Ephesus, he likened their deceptive savagery, these apostate false teachers who would come in, he said, to the attacks of vicious wolves. Peter and John also warned of these spiritual pretenders, as does Jude. Now, why is it that Paul would say that they are nothing more than vicious wolves? Understand in Acts 20, when he begins to express this to the church at Ephesus, he says, after I leave, they're going to come in. Now, he's not talking about those so much from the outside. He's talking about those who would come from the inside, from inside the church. Now, that's hard for us to fathom and believe. How in the world could that happen? I mean, you know, if they don't believe what we believe, then why are they even here? I mean, that would be common sense. But understand that it's a control thing, and they want to try to persuade you to come to where they are thinking. And if it's not doctrinally and if it doesn't line up with the scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, they're just flat out wrong. You say, well, David, that sounds harsh. No, I'll go further than that. It's almost demonic and devilish that they would come in and try to disrupt what God has set apart and God has given. Listen, Jesus gave his life so that we can have the church. We can have this fellowship. And you would think that the church ought to be the safest place on the face of the earth. But sadly, in our day, it's not there anymore. That's why we have to keep our guards up. That's why we have to be very careful as we vet our teachers, as we vet our deacons. We want to make sure that they understand what the scriptures say. And bottom line, that we're all on the same page. Why? Because that's to protect the body of Christ. Protect the body of Christ. MacArthur writes, these spiritual Benedict Arnolds like Simon Magus in Acts 8, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we've studied about them in 1 Timothy 1, and Diotrephes in 2 John, they are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's found in Romans 16, 18. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. We are commanded in Romans again, 16, 17, to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, he says, and avoid them. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice the first phrase of that says, study to show thyself approved unto whom? Unto God. Not unto any man-made thing, but unto God. He is the standard. So who is our source and what is our source? Well, all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's not... and is profitable for doctrine, the things that are right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, for instruction in righteousness, to morally and spiritually, how to stay right. And here's the key. We must not just believe the scriptures, we must use the scriptures. We must apply them to our lives so that we can flesh out the truth of the scriptures. Paul, writing in Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he writes, the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We talked about the presence of false teachers, and we talked about their identity. And I wanted to give one more illustration. We talked about Jesus going to the cross and how if he would have allowed that whole situation to become an emotional, subjective one, how it could have turned out. But what about the disciples? What did they face in the early days of the church? After they were arrested in the book of Acts, they could have agreed to obey men to satisfy the religious leaders' demands, or they could obey God when standing for the truth of the gospel. Now, for our own spiritual protection and for the protection of the gospel, we must honor the Word of God, we must protect it with our lives and, when necessary, with our voices. Now listen, this is how serious this is. To compromise in this one point on the gospel, it will continue to undermine and thousands of souls will be cast into darkness. That's where we are. That's how important, that's how paramount it is that when we teach the Scriptures, when we preach the Scriptures, when we sing the Scriptures, we have to make sure that it is biblical, that it aligns itself with God's Word, and that we are honoring God in all that we do. And sometimes, and you and I both know this, there are sometimes when God's Word is hard. There are sometimes it comes, and there may be something that we may think is not a big deal, and I don't understand what all the fuss is. And then, but God says this, and we say, I don't like that. I don't know that. Well, it doesn't matter. We still have to line up with God's Word. You said, why? Well, folks, listen, if we don't line up here, then we're going to be out of line, and then what happens to our fellowship? And what happens to our relationship with others? There's, over in Ephesians 4, I was talking with the youth this morning. Turn to Ephesians 4 just for a moment. I want to share something with you. Ephesians chapter 4, we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. Verse 29, Ephesians 4. Now, he starts up in verse 24 about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Verse 25, he's talking about conduct, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Neither give place, verse 27, to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. But come down to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, to building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, at the bottom of this litany of things he's talking about conduct, look what he says in verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now watch this. If the Holy Spirit, as a child of God, saved, born again, the Bible says, I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have been adopted into the family of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who seals me unto the day of redemption. Now, back in the old days, when a document would be, you would sign your name, and they would come and they would pour wax on it, and then there would be a seal that would go over it. You have been sealed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ until the day of redemption. And the Holy Spirit was there to witness it, because over in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about that he is that down payment. He's the engagement ring. He is proof of what's coming. Part of being sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption is that is the down payment. That's the engagement ring. That tells me that, listen, one day Jesus is coming to do what? To collect his bride, which is me, because I'm engaged to him. So the Spirit of God has to do it. And he is the Holy Spirit of God. He's God the Holy Spirit. Now, anything in me that I allow to come in or go out that is unholy, if I do not listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in convicting me and convincing me, then what am I going to do? Well, verse 30 says that I'm going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And right there is the red flag. Right there should be the alarm going off in your spirit that something is wrong. And it pretends to us that we find out what it is that we have done or what we have thought or what we have said. Why are we grieving the Holy Spirit of God? If we continue to ignore the Spirit of God, then it won't be long. You'll be ignoring the Word of God, and then you'll be ignoring God himself. And that's a dangerous place to be in, a dangerous place. For our spiritual protection and for the protection of the gospel, we must protect and honor the Word of God with our lives. That is the best way. That's the easiest way. That's why God has given us his word. It's to protect us. And in order for us to do that, we've got to obey and trust it. And that's how we will continue to honor the word of God with our lives and at times even with our voices. Now, we got into the fact, I started quoting some things about what some people had said. But tonight I want to get into some specifics. What does the Scripture say about some of the things that are quoted in the book called The Shack? If you weren't here this morning, let me give you an outline or just a memory check on what we talked about. The shack is set up. It's built around a man. His name is Mac. They call him McKenzie in the book. And he goes on a camping trip with his three children. His wife stays home. She's working. And while they're out, they're in this nice place. It's got a lake and everything. The two older kids, they're in a canoe. The canoe flips. He goes to save them. And he leaves his six-year-old daughter by the name of Missy behind. Someone comes and kidnaps her, abducts her, kills her. It's a savage death. They find her dress inside of a shack, and that's where all of this takes place, hence the name of the book, The Shack. And after about 4 years, he and his wife, their family is just in turmoil. The older daughter is feeling guilty because she thought, well, if I wouldn't have turned the canoe over, this wouldn't have happened. And the father, and it's all of this going on. Well, he's hurting and he's suffering. Involved in this, now, I didn't go to the movie, but I have read the book. There's nothing about church. There's nothing about any kind of encouragement or anything from other people. He gets a note in his mailbox. The note's from God. The note says, meet me at the shack. And of course, he knows what that is because that's where they found his daughter's dress. And they never did find her body, and they do at the end of the book. That's part of it. But so he goes to the shack, and part of this, him getting there, is in his mind, he's saying, well, you know, I hope God's not kidding. I hope he's serious. I hope he shows up. Right there was probably the first red flag that went up for me. So he goes to the shack, and when he walks in, it's a set of a kitchen, like an old country time log cabin kitchen. The personalities that are there, they take the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they humanize it. Mr. Young does. He's the writer of the book. Papa, who's God, is an African-American woman. She enjoys cooking, and so she's cooking pies, and she's doing things in the kitchen, and she's making coffee and things. The other personality is Jesus, the Son of God, and he's there, and he is a middle-aged Jewish man who is a carpenter. And then you have the Holy Spirit, and it's an Asian woman, and she's translucent, and she kind of floats around, and she's there. And her name is Sarah Yu, which is a Middle Eastern name for wind or spirit. So that's the setting. And involved in all of this, they have conversations, and a lot of things are going on and taking place. But I've gone through, and there's a lot of things, but I've taken out about four or five different quotes out of the book. And what I want to do is, and again, I'm not maligning Mr. Young. He portended to write the book that it was supposed to be a fictional book. And he did a good job with that, but the fact that he's interweaving theology in it, that's the red flag that goes up that we need to understand. You say, well, David, why is that so important? Because Satan will come and he does things. We have to be careful of the wiles of the devil, his methods. And if he can take a tragedy, which the book is about, of a child losing its life and being murdered, and then try to weave in some theology, and a lot of it has postmodern and New Age thought with some of the things that are said. It talks about universalism. It talks about all these things that you and I should hold dear. But the thing is, though, and remember that the title of the message is that we are losing the art of spiritual discernment in our day. People, they go to that movie and they say, it's a great movie and I learned some things about God. And, of course, me, with my gift of sarcasm, I think, what, God can make an apple pie? He can make a good cup of coffee? Because there's nothing theological in there that God, it doesn't talk about his sovereignty, it doesn't talk about forgiveness, they acknowledge that there's no place as hell, there's no judgment, there's none of these things at all that need to be. Why? Because we need to keep the gospel together. We need to keep the word of God together. Now, in a movie that has suffering and heartache in it, why not share the sovereignty of God? Where's the grace of God? Where's the mercy of God? Where's the forgiveness of God in all of those things? It could fit perfectly in there. Why? Because that's part of life. That's where we are. And God comes, and he is merciful, and he is kind, and he is gentle, and he's patient. He's all of those things. But to deny God his proper place and that he's making pies, and that God's not going to be judgmental. I've got a couple of quotes about that. I didn't have red flags. The whole flag went up. When that went up, like sparked, you know, fire. I'm thinking, what in the world? See, well, David, you're being oversensitive. Okay, I know the truth. Thank God for that. But what about somebody who's looking for the truth, and they go and they see something like this? And what if they come to you and they go, you know, they said that God can be whatever I want him to be. I mean, if I need a God who'll sit down with me and have a cup of coffee, is that the God of the Bible? And I would say, absolutely not. No. Well, Jesus, in the book, he takes Mackenzie, and they go out, and they're standing on a dock, and he says, you want to go for a run? That's cute and funny. So they run across the lake, and they get their feet wet, but they don't sink. And Mackenzie's like, man, this is cool. And he says, yeah, you know, I can do stuff like that. I'm thinking, okay, I get that. It's all right. But that's not what Jesus came to do, to hang out with us and be cool. He came to suffer and die for us. So the gospel message is slanted. It's not even in there. And so you take away these truths that we hold, you know, so dear, and you say, well, David, that's just a Christian thing. Wait a minute. We're talking about the difference of an eternity in heaven and the difference of an eternity in a terrible place called hell. And to make light of it and to not take it seriously, to disrespect and to water it down to where it's more than easy believism, it's universalism, which is so dangerous. Everybody is going to heaven, and it doesn't matter what your faith is. It doesn't matter if you don't even have faith. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer. It doesn't matter. We're all going to end up there. That is a lie, and that is not the truth. People need to understand that we are accountable for how we live our lives. You say, well, that's legalism. No, that's grace. What if God didn't come and even warn us that we were sinners? What if he just said, I'm done with you? He didn't do that. He sent Jesus. And that's why it's so important. Now, the book rejects the scriptures. Here's a quote. While Mac was in seminary, and he went to a liberal seminary and listened to what he was taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring them only to listen to and follow sacred scripture, properly interpreted, of course. God's voice had been reduced to paper, and even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. We will better, he says, recognize the Holy Spirit's voice as we continue to grow in our relationship. So, Scripture comes in second place because we are to listen to the inner voice in Young's theology. He's the writer of the book. The Bible puts God in a box. Inner voices make God alive and fresh. And the Bible, even though it's God-breathed, 40 different authors, over 1,800 years, gave us his inspired word through the Holy Spirit, 66 books containing God's word. We need to put that aside, and we need to listen for that inner voice. That is so dangerous. It's backed again postmodernism. Postmodernism teaches that, and by the way, this is the new world religion that's coming out. It's all over us, and it's all around us, and it's so subtle. But yet, pretty soon, it's going to be the thing, and Christianity is going to be nothing. But it simply says this: God is who you want him to be. God is what you think he is. And so it's not according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's what you think is truth and what you want God to be, because you know what you need more, you know, better than anybody else. And folks, that is dangerous. That is beyond idolatry. That's almost, it's demonic, and it's so dangerous because of where it leads to. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, he had gotten away from Egypt, and he was with Jethro, and he's watching over the flock. This is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. He's on the backside of the desert, and he comes to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to him, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, you take those verses of Scripture right there, and then you go over to the shack, and they're sitting down in the kitchen, and they're eating apple pie and drinking coffee. Now, I just bothers me. It does. You bring God down to where? He's not exalted. You bring him down to where we are. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Because that's not what God is. That's not what God does. God, who spoke the heavens and the earth into being through Christ with his word, he holds it all together. Can God make an apple pie? If he wants to make it, he can. But the point is this. Why do we want to bring God down where we are? Because if we bring him down, and there's some other quotes in here, that God wants to be, listen, because the Trinity wants to be submissive. This is in the book. He wants to be submissive unto us as we are to him. So in other words, we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we're all in one great big fellowship, and we're all just getting along, and God needs me, and I need him. That is not biblical. That is nowhere near what God has told us about himself. Joshua chapter 5. They're in the promised land. And Joshua goes and he's spying out Jericho. And as he begins to look, he notices that there's a figure that's shining and is standing there with a sword drawn. And Joshua approaches him. And Joshua asks the question. He says, are you for us or are you for them? And the angel of the Lord says, bottom line, I'm not for anybody, but the place you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes and listen. And the Bible says, just like with Moses, that he fell down on his face in fear. You go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and it talks about how when the elders came, that when they began to cast their crowns before the Lord and sing praises unto him, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, says they fell on their faces before a holy and righteous God. Philippians talks about that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't say one day every knee will bow and we're going to have a cup of coffee. You say, why do you do that? Because I'm trying to help you to see the foolishness of it. And it is foolish. Why? Because there's no respect. There's no regality whatsoever. It's dishonoring. It's taking away from God his glory that he so righteously deserves. Why? Because he is holy. And he is righteous, and he is just, and he is forgiving, and he is loving. MacArthur, many years ago, he was on a radio program, and a guy called up and said, "I every morning when I shave," he says, "Jesus comes and sits on my counter, and we have a conversation." And then he says, "Do you believe that?" And MacArthur, being himself, he says, "Well," he says, "no, I don't believe it, but I believe you believe it, and that's what bothers me." The guy says, well, what's your problem with it? He says, that you continue to shave and you don't fall on your face in the presence of holiness? And the guy says, no, it's just Jesus. Yeah, the one who died for us, the one who shed his blood, the one who obeyed the Father, the one who left all of heaven's glory and came to the earth, born in a stable, lived a perfect life. That Jesus, yeah. And that he ascended back and he's coming again. Yeah. That Jesus. The book, The Shack, consistently depicts the activities of the church in a negative light. Here's a quote. The church is a bunch of exhausting work with a long list of demands. And sitting in endless meetings, staring at the back of people's heads, people he didn't even know. To him, that's what church was. Sunday school and family devotions, along with all institutions, church, family, marriage, and government. He says, once you have hierarchy, you need them. You need to protect them and administer it. And then you need law and the enforcement of the rules, and you end up with some kind of chain of command or a system order that destroys relationships rather than promote it. But the Bible says that God is a God of order. Authority is good. The presence of authority is not the evil. It's the abuse of authority that's evil. Lack of submission to the authority of God is the ultimate evil, which will send many people to perdition. In the book, they say God does not punish sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. Sin most certainly is its own punishment as the consequences of sin. We condemn ourselves through our persistence in sin, but God will finally have the last say in sin because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. God is submissive to humanity. Here's another quote. To force my will on you is exactly what love does not do. Genuine relationships are marked by submission, even when your choices are not helpful or healthy. In fact, we, the Trinity, are submitted to you humans in the same way. God is not submissive to anyone. He is sovereign to all. You remember in Job chapter 38, Job was struggling with some things, and so the Lord comes, and Job has a lot of questions, and he wants to come face to face with God. Then verse 38, chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had been issued out of a womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and I break it up for my decreed place, and set bars and doors." Then he comes down to verse 16. "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, and hast thou walked in search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock break forth?" The Lord comes, and he's asking all these questions that Job can't even answer. And why is God doing that? Oh, he's picking on Job. No, he's not picking on Job. He's trying to help Job to understand, Job, you're not God. You don't have a clue on these things. So who are you coming and you're challenging me and you're asking me these things? Chapter 40, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, Gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" It's God put him in his place because man has a place. Because man is not God. And that's the whole point. And yet in the book it says that God is submissive to humanity. Here's another one. In the book it says, Jesus did not intend to be an example for us to follow. Here's a quote. Jesus says, "Seriously, my life was not meant to be an example for people to copy." Jesus meant to be an example for us to follow. John 12, 26, Jesus said, "And if you follow me, you'll have to deny your life, because in me and in me alone, you'll only find life." Simple things like that. Mac comes and asks God, "What did Jesus accomplish by dying?" Mac is told, and this is from Papa in the book, The Shack, "Through his death and resurrection, I am now fully reconciled to the world." Now, listen to that. "I am now fully reconciled to the world." That's backwards. Through the death of Christ, you and I are reconciled to God through Christ. But here he says, "No, I've been reconciled to the world." When pressed to explain, God says that he is reconciled to the whole world, not just to the believer. Young's God does not do humiliation or guilt or condemnation, and God is not a God of judgment. That comes out of the book. Mac and Jesus are having a conversation, and Mac says, "Is that what it means to be a Christian?" And Jesus says, "Who said anything about being a Christian? I'm not a Christian. Those who love me come from every system that exists. They're Buddhists, Mormons, Baptists, Muslims, Democrats, Republicans. Many who don't vote or not a part of any Sunday morning or religious institutions. I have no desire for them to be Christians, but I do want to help them in their transformation into sons and daughters of my Papa, into my brothers and sisters, into my beloved." "Does that mean that all roads will lead to you?" Max says. Jesus says, "What it means is that I will travel any road to find you." So the fact that God draws us with conviction and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is all put aside to this easy believism. Come as you are, stay as long as you like. Bad theology. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I did mention the Trinity. as presented by the Shack, that it humanizes all three, which is a postmodern Eastern concept. This mindset ends with God being reduced to being our servant as we are His. He will be whatever we need to be to make us whole. God is in everything so that He can be found. That's pantheism. That's an Eastern belief. Jesus as a human being, this is in the book, had no power within Himself to heal anyone. That bothers me. So how did He heal? Well, it's explained. Jesus trusted in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus really wasn't the Son of God that we know of the Scriptures. Jesus was just another man like us. Jesus never, listen, He never ceased being God. This is what the Bible says. And had all the divine power dwelling within Him. This is nothing but pure New Age spirituality. Lastly, the author quotes from a Unitarian Universalist. His name's Buckminster Fuller. He declares God to be a verb and not a noun. A verb. This book should be a red flag for us, not only as Christians, but the church, Christian publishers. Without ascribing any ill motive to William Young in his book, the author's use of spiritual creativity seems to give a Christian assent to the New Age, new spirituality of the proposed New World religion. Now listen, his mixing of truth and error can become very confusing to readers, and God is not the author of confusion. Ephesians 4:20. Church, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's not the Jesus that we know. And that's not the God that we know. So, preacher, you think, I mean, if the Lord tells you to go see it, that's up to you. We shouldn't pull books out of people's hands, and I'm not going to tell you to go watch a movie. But when you go, you need to be armed with spiritual discernment. And that when you hear and you see these red flags, you need to know why. And in order to know why, you need to do what? You need to know what your Bibles teach. You need to know what the Bible says. Because here is God's absolute final word on life and eternity for you and me. And for us to lay this aside for some movie that, you know, the guy says it's fiction, but it's interwoven with all these, you know. I remember years ago my mom was watching somebody on TV, and she said, I've been watching so-and-so on TV. Boy, the flags went up. My mom wasn't a believer then. She says, you know, he talks about Jesus all the time. I said, yeah, and then what does she say? Well, Jesus wants you to send me money, and Jesus wants you to do this, and Jesus wants... I said, Mom, is that the Jesus of the Bible? She says, well, I don't know. I said, no, it's not, Mama. I said, Jesus came to give. He didn't say, send me stuff. And then I was teasing. I said, did he ask you to put your hands on the TV so you could get a blessing? She goes, yeah. I said, yeah. I said, don't do it with wet hands, because back in the old days, those TVs would knock you out. David Earl, I said, I know, Mom, I'm just trying. That's about how foolish it was. But it's there, and it's real. So what do we do with all this? You just need to know what's out there. Read the book. When you come across this stuff, though, you think, wait a minute, that's not right. Now, how will I know? Because as a child of God, you've got the Holy Spirit who abides and dwells in you. And the Spirit of God will take the Word of God. All the sermons that you've heard, the Bible studies, all the things that, listen, He will take that and you'll say, when you say that doesn't sound right, it probably isn't right. So listen to it again or read it again and then say, nope, can't go there. And then you need to get out your Bible and say, this is why I can't go there, because it doesn't line up with Scripture. God's Word is a plumb bob. You know what a plumb bob is. It's got a line. It's got a weight on the bottom of it. And you hold it up, and it's always straight. It's not crooked. It doesn't. It's straight. God's Word is a plumb bob. It's not going to lie to us. I don't want to know that I've believed something all my life, and then I get to the very gate of heaven, and it says, nope, you didn't come in because you missed something. I did, yeah, because you didn't repent. Well, I believed. But the Bible says faith and repentance. Well, I was lied to. Yeah. You took the bait. I want to know all the truth. Even when I don't like it, I need to know the truth. I need to hear the truth. Even if it means I've got to change something in my life, if I don't want to grieve the Spirit of God and I want to stay in fellowship with God. So there's the battle. See, you know what, David? I mean, there's enough stuff going on out there. Now we got something else. Folks, this has been around since the Garden of Eden. You remember what the devil came as a snake. You remember what he said to Eve? Did God really say that? Did he really mean that if you eat of this tree that you will die? And then Eve, she said, well, he didn't say about eating it, but he said if we touch it. Oh, my Lord Jesus. Well, see, that's us. Well, it can't hurt. And then, how about this one? Well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with this kind of conduct or this kind of behavior or doing this or that because, after all, God will forgive me. That's what grace is. Paul says, do we sin that grace may abound more and more in our lives? No. It's more than just sinning. Okay, that's got its own issue. But what about your allegiance and your fellowship and your love for Christ? When the Bible says that he loves us with a jealous love, isn't that a hint that we need to love him in return in a jealous love? That we need to protect the relationship that I have with my Savior? That I want to honor him with my life? Folks, we got missionaries all around the world. You think they're going to go and teach this stuff? I don't think so. They're out there putting their lives on the line for the gospel truth because of all the stuff that's out there and all the different religions and all the different faiths and all the different idolatries. And no, you don't have to do this. All you have to do is believe this and work real hard. And no. It's the gospel message. Is everybody accepting it? Nope. But boy, the ones who do, it's worth the journey. It's worth the journey. Amen? All right, let's close. Father, we come tonight. Lord, it's been a good day. A lot of things have been said. A lot of scriptures have been covered. Lord, I pray for Mr. Young that you would illuminate his heart and mind, knowing your grace is sufficient, Lord, to save him. He said some pretty hurtful things about you, comparing you with Hitler. The cross was unnecessary and it was a joke. Calvary was not a joke. It changed my life. It changed my eternal destiny. It broke my heart. And Lord, I, for one, I cannot stand by and just let someone just take a shot at it with a book or a movie. Especially when it influences those who, Lord, are just unknowing. So I pray, Lord, this coming week, for those of us who've been here today and we've heard these things, I pray that, God, our hearts would be hurting for this. This is not something to be angry over. Lord, you take care of the righteous indignation. That's your department. God, I pray our hearts would hurt. And I pray that when we have opportunities to talk, somebody in our family, maybe a cousin or a neighbor, God, we can share with them, well, this is what the Bible says. And Lord, it's not what I think, it's what you said. It's not what I would want it to be, and no, it's what you say. Because God, you alone have the words of life. You alone have life. So I pray, Lord, that we would be well armed for the battles that we'll be coming across this week, understanding that it's the battle for the mind. That's where Satan's doing his worst, trying to convince us, trying to lead us astray, trying to talk us out of, trying to water down the truth. God, help us to stand tall. And Father, like the Old Testament prophets, we can say with all honesty, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. So God, give us the courage we need. Give us the words to speak. Help us not to be fearful. Help us to trust you in these days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.